Despite David's many shortcomings and his sins, his valiant men remain loyal to the king and to the cause of the kingdom of God. This is the 69th and final sermon in the series Kingdom, Dynasty, and Glory, an exposition on the second book of Samuel. A roll covenant reading coming from 2 Samuel in chapter 23. I'll be reading from verse 8 through verse 25 and then verse 39. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Techmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino, the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah the son of Agee, the Harahite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem, and was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three, and he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among three. Was he not most honorable of three? Therefore, he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not unto the first three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. Asael, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elihan, the son of Dodo, of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Herodite. Elikah, the Herodite. After David names all of these men, these valiant men, names which are odd to us in our English language, but at the end, David says this, not forgetting the valiant man Uriah the Hittite. He says, Uriah the Hittite, 30 and 7 in all. Paul, picking up on this theme of warfare, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, stanzas 1 through 4, by the same Spirit, the apostle says this, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, just before the concluding events of David's life, the scripture gives us a brief recap of some of David's victories and then proceeds to list some of the men in David's army that are given a notable mention. These are many men, 37 in all. Now, who were these men? Well, obviously, these were men of nobility as well as grit. Men who were willing to face the hard challenges that Providence, that God Himself, had presented to them. They were loyal men. They were loyal men both to David and to the call of the gospel to defend the kingdom of God under the undisputed King David. And even though David had sinned in a number of ways, he made a number of errors, these men were still loyal. And now you have to ask the question. Because David's sins were so great that he could have destroyed the kingdom. But you have to ask the question, why were these men still loyal? Why wouldn't they have just run and said, I'm sorry, I'm not going to serve with you, David the king. You messed up royally. Why were they still loyal? How could they ever forgive the man who had jeopardized everything that God had given him? Well, not only did they forgive him, they followed him. Not only did they follow him, they put their lives at risk for him. They fought for him. And now you have to ask another question. Why? Why did they do these things? Why would they put their own lives, their sacred lives and their sacred honor in jeopardy for a man who had sinned as he did? Well, they understood two things. First, they understood that but for the grace of God, they too would have fallen into the dregs of depravity, adultery, debauchery, and even murder, even like David. They knew that they were not immune to those sins. Secondly, they also believed that David's repentance was real. In fact, it wasn't up to them whether or not David was repentant. It was God's business alone. It was God that would judge whether or not David was repentant. David's sin was ultimately against God. And that is what David says in Psalm 51 when he says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. These men understood what forgiveness was all about. They understood the power of forgiveness. They understood what Christ would do for them. In fact, Jesus tells us very clearly in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Notice what he says. A warning. To each and every one of us, as we look to the scriptures to have our lives guided by the word of God and righteousness. This is a warning. And notice what it says. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Very clear. Very, very clear. Perhaps they had personally experienced the power of forgiveness themselves. They understood what it was to be forgiven. And because they understood experientially, experimentally, they were eternally grateful for it. And finally, despite David's sins and shortcomings, they're still willing to follow his leadership. So the lesson is very simple. It's very clear. Just because a man falls doesn't mean he is doomed never to serve God again. David's life was not over. David's life was going to continue. He had the consequences of his actions in spades. But he was still the anointed of God. And these men knew it. David's mentioning of each of these men also signified that he was grateful for their devotion, even in light of his grievous errors. And so after mentioning Shammah, he continues to describe some of these men and the situations that he and they had faced. And we see this in verses 13 through 39. And while some of these men are somewhat familiar to us, as they had been very conspicuous during the days of David's reign, still others are not very familiar to us. And yet they're very important as far as David is concerned. Now consider some of these men and their exploits. The first recap records the time when David was hiding in the cave of Adullam when the Philistines were encamped against him in verse 13. So here we see these valiant men and the valiant exploits of that they would then proceed to accomplish in David's case, and the plea of David to be given drink from the well of Bethlehem. We see this in verses 13 through 15. And three of the 30 chiefs went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistine was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Now this is a historical reality. David is hiding out in the cave. He's thirsty. There's no water. He wants water. So while this is an accurate historical account of what happened at this time, there's also a gospel significance. If we think of David as a type of Christ before his enemies, desiring nothing more than to drink from the well of the house of bread, which is what Bethlehem means, we can see, or at least we should be able to see, the symbology. But note how 30 of David's chieftains were with him. Perhaps this number, 3 times 10, points to the completeness of the atonement for the saints who are symbolized by these 30 chieftains. I mean, you cannot just poo-poo away the fact that numbers are significant in Scripture. Not only historically accurate, but spiritually significant. And to be sure, we all, as God's warriors, were with Christ when he was symbolically in the cave desiring to drink of the water of Bethlehem. And this is no coincidence that while upon the cross of the atonement, Christ stated very clearly, I thirst, even as David is saying, I'm thirsty. I want some of the water from the house of bread. And then we see in verse 16, it records that three mighty men, another reference to both the atonement and perhaps even the Trinity, broke through the enemy's stronghold in order to draw out water for David. We see this in verse 16. So once the water is brought to David, you think because he's so thirsty, he refuses to drink. He wants water, but now he refuses to drink. Rather, he pours it out as an offering to God. And the way I see this, it's almost the same way as Jesus himself, who is the water of life, who is the bread of life, was poured out as an offering to God for the blood of his people, to atone for his people. And in my mind, I see the gospel. I see the gospel in every statement of Scripture. I see the Christ of God paraded before us in everything in the Scriptures. As Jesus himself said, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now, during the ceremonial wilderness sojourn of Israel, it was customary for the blood of the sacrifice to be poured out before God is an offering. And this is what David is actually doing, symbolically. This is what David is doing, symbolically, to show what Christ had done. But in Psalm 22, which is most certainly a repetition of the word of Christ while he was on the cross, David, as a type of Christ, says this. In verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. And then David explains exactly why he's pouring out the water in verse 17. Note it was for his comrades, who he considered mighty men of faith and valor. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that were in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. So David is pouring out the water for his faithful men in the same way that Jesus is pouring out his blood for the Church of Jesus Christ, his faithful soldiers. Because that's what we are. Paul says as much. Endure hardness as a soldier of Christ, as a godly soldier, a good soldier. Verse 18 then focuses upon Abishai, the brother of Joab. He is given the title of chief of the three, who seems to have single-handedly killed 300 men for the honor of God. You think about that. One man against 300 men? For what purpose? Not for accolades? Not for reward? No. For the honor of God. He puts himself in the face of the enemy for the honor of God, because that was preeminent in his heart. And once again, we see the number three connected here. Verse 19 gives Abishai a great honor, yet with some reservations, since he was not counted with the first three. We saw this in verse 18 and 19. And yet, note his exploits. If you're going to read into this, if you're going to read into this just a little bit, without being too irreverent, it seems, knowing the man, and we know of the man from past scriptures, it seems that he had no hesitation whatsoever to go up against 300 men. We don't hear him saying, well, I don't know, the odds are against me, I'm not sure. No hesitation whatsoever. All he cared about was defending the throne of David. So now we ask another question. Why would he risk his life? Why would he risk his life for the king and the kingdom? Well, he had to know. I mean, you go up against 300 men, you go up against three men. You have to know that there's a distinct possibility that you might be hurt or killed. 300 men, you're going to be killed. He had to understand that even God's saints are subject to death and martyrdom. So why would he go up against such incredible odds? Well, the verse seems to imply that he fought alone. But even if he had assistance, what possessed not only himself, but his army to face those odds? Well, first, he had to trust God. That was the most important thing. He was trusting God. In fact, he was trusting God, whether he prevailed or whether he was killed. Even as Job would say, though he slay me, yet I will still trust him. So even though he might be killed, he's still going after these 300 men. Secondly, he knew his cause was just. He knew his cause was right. He had no doubt whatsoever that the cause of the king was the cause of God. And so he defends David. He slays the enemies of Israel, the Philistines. Thirdly, he valued the king. Notice, David, he valued the king and David's kingdom more than he valued his own life, despite David's many sins and shortcomings. Number four, he was already a skilled warrior as a result of the grace of God. He at least had the skills. And the reason why he had skills is because he sought consciously to develop the skills. Apologetical skills, skills with the sword and the shield. David was a skilled warrior with the sling and the stone. He was a skilled man. He was confident that God had taught him how to fight. Fifth, he would use that skill. He didn't say, well, you know, I've got all these skills. I trust God. I love David. I'm going to fight for the kingdom, but I don't think so. Not today. No. He had skills for one purpose. Use them. He would use those skills to the best of his abilities to advance the honor of the king and the advancement of the kingdom. This is the man that David is pointing out. Number six, even though he was not honored among the initial warriors, he attained honor all the same. This is important. We don't read anywhere that he was disappointed that he was not numbered with the initial three, which seems to imply that he did not fight for his own honor, but for the honor of God and country. He didn't care that he wasn't first string. He didn't care that he was in the spotlight or not. He was content with his mission, no matter where God had placed him, no matter what the position was. He was content in where God had him. He knew he was in the right place. He didn't need to be the chief cook and bottle washer. He was serving God. He didn't care that people followed him. He didn't care that he got rewards. He didn't care that people knew his name. He cared for the honor of God. Benaniah is then mentioned as a mighty man that slew a lion and two other mighty lion-like men in a time of snow, in addition to an Egyptian. We see this in verse 20 and following. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, notice, he already had a repertoire, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He ran down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. So not only is the man killing men who are lion-like, he's killing an actual lion. Who is this guy? Who are these men? Fearless men, devout, no hesitation, resolute, tenacious. And then, he doesn't say, you know, and I love to play this game. He doesn't say, you know, hey, look at me. I just slew two lion-like men and a lion. I'm going to take it easy for a while. I'm going to chill. You know, look at what I've done. I'm going to just parade my diplomas in front of you all day long. Here they are. No, then he goes out and he kills an Egyptian who was a goodly man. In fact, and you've got to love this man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. And all Benaiah had was a staff. So he takes an assessment of the situation. He says, you know what? I could probably whoop him with my staff, but I'm going to take his own spear and kill him with his own devices. That's what God does. He destroys the wicked with their own devices. So he takes the staff. He plucks the staff out of the Egyptian's hand, who was a goodly man. He had to be a well-equipped warrior. And he kills him with his own spear. And you've got to love the guy. You've got to say, I want to know him. I want to meet him. Someday, I'm going to see him. Now, of course, we are first introduced to Benaiah in 2 Samuel 8 and 2 Samuel 20. And we're going to learn a whole lot more about him later on as he becomes Solomon's war chief. But not only does he become Solomon's war chief, he becomes Solomon's chief executioner. So what about this man? Well, we read that he was the son of a valiant man. He wasn't just a valiant man. He had a father who was also a valiant man. The fact that Benaiah himself grew up to be a valiant man like his father tells us something about his father. And I think God is teaching us something about the father. According to 1 Chronicles 27, verse 5, Jehoiada was a priest. And we read this in verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 27, the third captain of the host for the third month was Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, a chief priest, and in his courts were 24,000. Well, this tells us something about the character of the priesthood. The priests were valiant men. Today, the clergy, the priesthood, they're supposed to be valiant men, warrior-like men, fighting against sin, mortifying sin, and then contending with the enemies in the gate. But what do we have today? Portly, obese, effeminate, compromising, you name it. They speak like this. You know, brother. You know, sister. No, there's a place for that. I get it. There's a place for that. But in the day in which we live, I'm not so sure where that place is. Among the saints, yeah, brother, sister, we need to edify one another because we're in it. We're in it. As in the days of the men of Issachar, we need to know our time. We don't want to miss our opportunity to fight for the honor of Christ. So we need, in this time in our history, we need a warfare priesthood. Not a violent priesthood, but a resolute priesthood. A priesthood of men who understand how to deliver the truth. That's what we need. Not fearful, not desirous of vainglory, not wishing to have a big tent, got to bring everybody in. Let's have theater and all of these things that bring the masses in. You see, these were not fearful men that David had at his call to fight. They were devout. But they were also something else. They were covenantally sensitive to their oath. They swore an oath. They swore before God that they would serve for the kingdom's glory. These men were men of peace, to be sure, because that's what we are. But they were always ready for war. They were men of truth, always ready to challenge and then dismantle the evil, whether it was the evil that lurked within their own hearts or the evil that threatened the kingdom of God. And obviously, Benaiah's father took the time to train his son in the things necessary for life, one of which was warfare. And so fathers are to train their sons in the things of godly warfare. Not that they would grow up to be Pharisees, but real men of faith, men of love, men who love the brethren, men who love and would give. We have so many teachers, but not many fathers. That's what we need. We have theologians, but not many pastors. We need to raise our sons and our daughters so that they are always ready to give an answer to the hope that is within them, the hope of the gospel of Christ. And that means that they are to be taught, firstly, how to mortify the sin that is within them. Because it is that sin that is lurking within you that is going to destroy you. As John Owen said, if you are not mortifying sin daily, then daily sin is mortifying you. So we need to mortify. And then, and only then, when that pharisaical pride heart, that arrogance is purged from your children, when they and when you have learned humility in the fear of the Lord, then they are to be taught how to wield the sword of the Spirit so that they may frustrate the arguments of the wicked, but only after they've been humbled before God. I think we've got the cart before the horse. And once that happens, once they are taught to fear the Lord, once they have the Pharisee just purged and burned out of them, then they can challenge the arguments of the wicked. Then they can dismantle the arguments of the wicked. Then they'll be able to offer solutions to the evils of our culture. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3 and following, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." But only when your obedience is fulfilled. So fathers, your duty is to train your sons and your daughters in the art of biblical humility and apologetics, which is a kind of warfare. But mostly your sons, since they will be the heads of families someday, they will be the priests in their own house. Notice how Moses gives us the methodology. Very simple, but very powerful. He says in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, listen to me, Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thine whole heart, with thy soul, and with thine might, all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently." Diligently, 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 not sporadically, not hit or miss. "Diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by thy way, and when thou liest down, and thou risest up." Notice continuity. Notice the continuity. "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt be as frontless between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thine house, and upon thy gates." Simply put, every aspect of life is to be taught with God at the center. He is the hub, not the spoke. He is the hub. One of the practical ways whereby a father can groom his son to be a valiant man is to take him wherever you go wherever you conduct commerce, whenever you have conversation with others, take your sons with you. Take your daughters with you. Let them see how you discuss things in the real world. Learning by example, learning by experience is worth 1,000 verbal lessons. You can teach them all day long, but you got to bring them with you. They have to stand alongside you. They have to see the interaction, how you deal with things. This is how they learn, and this is what Moses is getting at. Classroom learning can only go so far. You know, sometimes in our homeschool agendas, we sit down at the desk, and we got the books all laid out. We think we're doing a really good thing. Go to the supermarket. Take your children. Discuss things at the coffee shop. Teach them on the way, on the road of life. There's plenty of time for books. Apparently referring to Deuteronomy 6, Paul says this, Ephesians 6:4, and ye fathers. Notice it's always the father. It's always the father. Because the lion's share of responsibility of the family is on you. Not on your wife, not on your children, not on grandpa, but on you. So Paul says this, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord every single day of the week. So to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is to follow the law of Deuteronomy 6. And so it seems obvious that Benaiah received the instruction of his father, which was his father's honor, and it proved himself a worthy man. And I'm sure Benaiah's father didn't think that it was a drudgery to teach his child. It was his joy. Now let's consider the details of his victory over the Egyptian. Again, he kills the Egyptian with his own destructive device. In other words, the very weapon that the Egyptian was going to use to kill Benaiah was turned against him to his own hurt. And that's what God does. Notice the scriptures, how they comment on this. In Job 5:12, speaking of God, he disappointed the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. Psalm 10:2. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Psalm 33:10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Proverbs 1:31. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Psalm 9:15. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they have made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. Psalm 35:8. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. So all we really have to do is watch God work. Let them devise all of their iniquity. Let them devise all of their wickedness, and they will fall prey to their own devices. Then David mentions Asael, the brother of Joab, and Abishai, who were of the sons of Zeruiah, who we met in 2 Samuel 2:18. Now, according to 1 Chronicles, he too was a valiant man of war. Notice 11:26 of 1 Chronicles. Also, the valiant men of the armies were Asael, the brother of Joab. Obviously, he's mentioned twice, important man. The remainder of this list identifies those men whom David believed to be his valiant warriors. Many of them were captains. But interestingly enough, he ends his list by identifying Uriah, whom he had conspired to kill in order to cover his own sin of adultery, adding to his adultery murder. Now this seems to indicate that even though he did what he did, David still regarded Uriah as a man of honorable character. Not David. David is humiliated here because he killed an honorable man, a notable warrior, a man of valor. And I am sure, I have to be sure, I am totally convinced that this was one of David's greatest regrets. Navy SEAL David Goggins observes this. He says, if 100 men go to war, 90 shouldn't be there. 9 do most of the fighting. Only 1 is a warrior. We need warriors. We need men and women of faith, men and women of resolve, men and women of courage, diligence, continuity. David's army of mighty men is the example of what the church must be. The pulpit, especially in these days, must equip warriors. You know, during the colonial period, the pulpits were aflame with the topic of liberty. They were aflame against the evils of tyranny. The pulpits in that time of history met their history head on with the scripture. We are at such a time today. We are on the precipice, and we need to step up and do what the scriptures teach. The problem in our day is that men don't want to be warriors. Many men don't even want to be men. Oh, they want the victory. Oh, they'll take the spoil, all right. But they don't want to sacrifice for it. Okay, so the question is how? How does the pulpit equip warriors? And how are fathers to equip their young sons and daughters? How is the pulpit to equip warriors? And how are fathers to equip their young sons and daughters to be warriors? Well, Paul gives us a clear description of what God's warrior is to be. First, he tells Timothy that a warrior must be able to endure hardness. In 2 Timothy 2:3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He is anticipating hardness. You're talking about the first century church who is now under attack. You're talking about the 21st century church that is now under attack. Endure hardness. The child of God must develop a warrior mindset. Not be afraid to say truth. It's simple. You're not combating with people. You're not fighting them. You're just saying, here's what God says. Thus saith the Lord. The warrior must be an individual of resolve and tenacity for the truth. They must be lovers of the truth, uncompromising for the truth, cunning and focused upon the kingdom's honor. And this hardness includes a focused discipline so that the temptations of the world is no longer a snare. That's the problem. There's so many temptations in the world. Look, our own flesh tempts us, but there's so much out there that's tempting us. We keep falling snare to it. Note what Paul is saying in verse 4, 2 Timothy 2:4. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Stop getting sidetracked. Stop getting distracted. Distractions. That's the problem. It's not so much weapons of mass destruction anymore. That is not destroying the church, nor is it destroying the nation. It is the weapons of mass distraction. We are distracted. We are distracted from our calling. We are distracted from our purpose. We are distracted from our families. We're on our phones. We're on the internet. We're here. We're there. We're everywhere. But we're not where we're supposed to be. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Secondly, God's warriors must obey the law of God. They must obey the word of God. They must be obedient to God's word. Notice what he says, verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. In order to develop into God's soldier, one must be disciplined in prayer, devotions, worship, study, deep study, searching and meditating upon the word of God daily. You know, you young people, you know, life is before you. You think, maybe I'll have all this time, you know, I'll get religion later. Religion's for old people. The time is now. Deep study, meditating on the word, searching the word, knowing the law and what God says concerning righteousness and justice. This is what Paul is telling Timothy in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman which means you got to work. It takes work. It takes work to mortify the flesh. It takes work to study the scripture. It takes work It takes work to get out of bed on Sunday morning and get here. It takes work. I'd like to sleep in too. I'm no different than any of you. Sunday, when I was in my pagan years, Sunday was a day where I could go to the store, get a cup of coffee and the New York Times. I was a big New York Times reader back then, and read the Times all day long. It was my day. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Thirdly, in order to develop a warrior mindset, one must be an individual of faith, deep faith, really trusting God, a trust that must be matured and developed. And the only way that is matured is when you go through trials, when you see that God is with you through those trials. And the pastors must encourage their flock to trust God no matter what the situation, even when it is the most dire. We're not to trust in politics. We're not to trust in politicians or economics, law or activism. We're to trust in God. He's got it all under control. Fourth, sanctification is essential for God's people. We must not be isolated from the world, but rather we are to be sanctified from the world and sanctified to the Lord. Insulated, not isolated. And this must be encouraged by the pulpit and developed in your secret chamber in study and prayer and devotion as you read the scriptures. And Paul again counsels Timothy when he says in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Every good work, no matter what God throws at you. If you stand holy before God, if you're searching the scriptures, you're praying, you're meditating, you're following God, you're mortifying that sin, you're confessing when you do sin, you will then be ready for every good work. You'll be prepared by the master's hand. And then Paul ends with this. He says in verse 22, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart." The fifth point is this. Service to others must be encouraged, developed, and maintained. You know, just because you may have served here or there at some point in your life, it doesn't mean you have a servant's heart. You see, a servant's heart is always a servant's heart. It doesn't start and then end. It's always there. It's part of the fabric of the mindset. So it's not like, well, you know, in my heyday, I was serving God, but now I'm just a bump on a log, a pew warmer, if I even get to church. No, a servant's heart is a servant's heart. It's a servant's heart to begin and the end. It starts when God converts you, and it ends when you die. Always ready to serve. And it serves with joy. Even when it is most inconvenient. Even when you're serving people who are gritty, who are hard to get along with, you serve because it is who you are. So how does one solidify his or her dominion power base of influencing among men in order to be the warrior God has called us to? Well, Proverbs 22 verse 1 is the key. "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." A good name. In order to powerfully and effectively advance the kingdom of God, you must be positioned into a place of influence. The more positive influence you have in your community, or even in the sight of your children or your neighbor, wherever you are, the more positive influence you have in your community, the more dominion, power, and effectiveness you can wield. The goal is to establish a spiritual power base which has real and actionable results. In other words, you have to build relationships. People have to know who you are so that men can acknowledge that you are an individual of integrity. You have an honorable reputation. You're not a Pharisee pointing the finger. You're ready to hear. And when it's time, you can respond. Even if you disagree with their theology and they disagree with yours, you're still respectful. So how's that all accomplished? Well, before you can have favor with men, you have to have favor with God. And this is Genesis 39:21. Notice, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Joseph was a man who had favor with God, and as a result, because of his desire to mortify his sin, his desire to be separated from the world, to be sanctified, to be honorable and righteous, God gave him favor with people in the community. Notice Exodus 3:21 and following. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them on your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. You ever wonder why they were able to make a golden calf? Because they plundered the Egyptians. Because God gave them favor. Because they had favor with God. They had called upon God. They were crying out to God, and they had a leader, Moses. Notice 11:3 and 12:36 of Exodus. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, because he was developing a reputation in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. It's all about reputation. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And then in Daniel 1:9, and God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. These men had a good reputation. They departed from the theology of the Egyptians and the ideas of the eunuchs. Nevertheless, they had a good reputation. So in order to have influence within your community, or at least a perceived influence, we must build an ironclad, honorable reputation. All right, so how is that achieved? Well, first, it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. You can't go into the supermarket and say, listen, I want you to look at me as having good reputation. Look at me. Good-looking guy, good-looking gal. I dress clean. My hair's cut, whatever. And I should just be reputable in your sight. No, it takes time. It takes patience. Even if you have to gain respect after you've messed up somewhere. Even if you have to regain respect, as David had to regain respect. It took time for David to gain respect. It takes patience. Secondly, it takes effort. You have to be conspicuous. You must make the effort to get to know people. You have to engage with them and listen to them. Even a friendly smile. We need to get involved in our community. We need to be the voice of reason. We need to introduce ourselves to our local business owners, bankers, civil rulers, the sheriff, the Commonwealth attorney. We have to know their names. Write them down. Get a little book. Don't think you're going to remember everybody's name. You know how wonderful it is when you see someone, you haven't seen him in a while, and say, hey, Bill, how are you? Oh, you remember my name. How kind of you. I know whenever I'm at a function, the news lady, she always remembers my name. And that's really nice. She doesn't know me from a hole in a wall. She knows I passed the church. But she says, oh, Reverend Raymond, how are you? I said, wow, that's so nice. That's so nice. Write it down. Remember their names. Call them by their name whenever you see them. And then ask them how they are. How's your family? How are you? Don't say, hey, you know, I've had a rough time. Could you help me? No one wants to hear that. No one wants to hear your problems. I don't even want to hear your problems. But I actually do. Because then I know how to pray. Ask them how they are. How's their family? Write it down. Send a card. Our sheriff just had his wife just had her baby, a C-section, after many deaths of children. Not only in the womb, but after birth. We're going to send him a card. I want to go to the office. How are you? I saw him when his twins died. And not because I'm trying to gain influence. I really care about the man. We have to really care about people. I think we care too much about ourselves and not about our fellow man. And that's a real problem. Calvin, V. Ray, Beza, Hodman, Poney, they were, by the Genevan City Fathers, they were regarded as men of integrity, men of knowledge. Even though they did not always see eye to eye. There was a lot of contention between the City Fathers and Calvin. They threw him out at one point. But they respected him. They were able to find favor with the governors of the people, even though they were opposite on so many issues. So we must build relationships, even if they're sometimes contentious, but we must prove that we are men and women above reproach, willing to discuss issues intellectually with biblical wisdom, and that will enhance our influence. Don't ever be worried that people will not agree with you. Just be worried that they will not respect you. People may not agree with you, but they will respect you. So when God calls you to be a warrior, be the warrior. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. This concludes our exposition of the second book of Samuel. God willing, next we begin our exposition on the first book of the Kings, where we are introduced not only to the end, the actual end of David's life, but we are introduced to Solomon, the newly coronated king of Israel. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.